So it's good to be with you once again. It's always a joy, the times we've had to be with you, usually in August, and we always look forward to it. It's a highlight for my summer to see the saints here. You're an encouragement to me. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Luke 24, and as you see, we have one of our charts. The Lord's blessed me with many charts, and this one is actually a culmination in some ways of several other charts that I have. The tabernacle, Egypt to Canaan, the prophet, the movements of Isaiah, the feast of Jehovah. A couple of those I've brought up here before. But in a sense, you see each of those within this topic of Christ in the Old Testament. So when we say Christ in the Old Testament, what do we mean? You might say, well, I thought it was the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus Christ came, where he was incarnate, where we read of him and his earthly ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection. Yes. But as you search the scriptures, as you look at the Old Testament, we realize that Christ is throughout the Old Testament. You can see him in various ways. You can see him in many messianic passages that are quoted. When you go to the Psalms, there are like a dozen and a half messianic Psalms. That either part or maybe the entire chapter is referring to the coming Messiah. Quotes that we find in the New Testament, like in Acts and Hebrews and Matthew particularly, we find many messianic psalms quoted. You go to the book of Isaiah, and we see Zechariah. And these prophets are rich with portions that point to the first and second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find Christ in these various passages in the Old Testament, as we see the Old Testament listed before us. And yet also we see in Bible characters. Perhaps in our next message we'd like to look at some of those, the Lord willing. But we see different characters of the Old Testament that would remind us or picture Christ to us. We find also there are various types in the Old Testament, various topics that we can look at that would point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've asked you to start with, to turn to a portion, Luke 24. We know this as the portion in the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There when we see him on the road to Emmaus. And so we read just a few selected verses as we see in verse 19. And he said unto them, of course, as he's speaking to those two, and he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And so on. And notice down in verse 25. And then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A little bit further on, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he's pointing out to these ones who did not recognize him at first, and he's pointing out how he himself has been revealed through the scriptures that they had before them. They had the Old Testament, and he refers to them as we see the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so when you think of these, in one sense, we can think of the historical books. We think of, as well, the prophetic books. And yet we find also the poetic books, i.e. in reference here, the Psalms. And so as you walk your way through, of course it would be Psalms would be found here so. But as we think of the Old Testament, what a rich study it is to walk through the different books of the Old Testament and to see Christ either in picture or as a character or a type or in specific messianic passages. They're quoted time and again in the New Testament. I was using a chart on the movements of Isaiah recently in New York and Pennsylvania, a couple of conferences, and this was encouraging my heart is we find this little corner here is mimics that chart. But we think about the messianic passages in Isaiah, for example, how rich that is, culminating in those servant songs of Jehovah from chapters 42 to 53, those four servant songs, and we of course see it builds. And once you come to chapter into 52 and there through 53, we see that righteous servant, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Christ in the Old Testament. So as we find before us this springboard into the study, let's think about the chart before us. And I realize, as most charts, they are rather busy. And once you kind of have a little bit of a key to it or the outline, it helps. If you're like me, if you first look at the chart, I'm like, I've got like 18 charts the Lord's given me through half a dozen brothers over the years. They're all with the Lord now. And so when you first open them up, it's like, whoa, I can't see myself speaking on this. But when you kind of look at the color-coded aspects of these charts, or you look at maybe alliteration that's in there, so there's maybe six or seven different aspects of this chart. We've already acknowledged the quote from Luke 24 as we begin our study. We also see these various pictures before us that we find in the Pentateuch. We see Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy entailing these particular pictures. So we want to look at those perhaps. We also see certain Bible characters pointing here to the cross and the empty tomb. Then another aspect of study would be to look at ending with T-I-O-N, different aspects of the study of the Lord Jesus in his generation, his incarnation, his manifestation, his humiliation, and his condemnation. That in itself would be worth developing of a study. Time-wise, being with you today, we won't be into these, I don't believe, but you will notice as you see a pattern. Again, follow this color. You see here the seed, the woman, the seed of Abraham, and so on. To the left, we see the Old Testament reference, and then to the right, we see connection in the New Testament, and so on with each of these sub-themes. Aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another aspect of study we would see would be in each of the corners along the side, we see the phrase, was there. Christ was there in creation. Christ was there in revelation. Christ was there in expectation. Christ was there in anticipation. And Christ was there in declaration. And Christ was there in substitution. So each of these, Christ was there, we find a sub-study in and of themselves. Oh, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself was not a creature, but the Creator. These portions here, tied in with Genesis 1, remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, is the one who is the Creator. And thus we see a wonderful study. And each of these sections, we would see a particular theme. We see a result over here as well, of looking at his manifestation in the sense of his birth, his death, and the empty tomb is another kind of a culmination of these studies as we think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But as I've kind of referred to already, we see another section is the actual books of the Bible, the Old Testament, as you walk your way through. And that was on my heart a few years ago, to kind of walk through and try to do a study on one book at a time. Not necessarily every book that I was able to look through, but picking several of them, we find wonderful reminders of the Lord Jesus looking at one particular book at a time. So just a bit of an explanation there for the chart itself. And so with that, I'd like to consider some of the pictures that are before us as we find them pointing to the cross, and of course we see the empty tomb. Let's look at some of these pictures. We find the rock and the water. We find the ark. We find these offerings. We find the tabernacle itself. Of course, when you think of the tabernacle and the ark, there are other articles of furniture within the tabernacle in the courtyard. we find the brazen serpent out in the wilderness, and we see the Passover, of course, is it was time for Moses and the Israelites to leave Pharaoh and Egypt and head toward the Promised Land. And so these various pictures we find before us are found in the Pentateuch. As I mentioned before, I'd like to look at perhaps Genesis in our next message, but the other four books of the Pentateuch would be where we find these particular pictures and types and stories. Start with, let's think of the rock. Turn with me, please, there in Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Now, most of you probably recall that unless I'm doing something of this nature, I really like to do textual studies. I like to go verse by verse through a passage and such, but there are times when it's helpful to be on a topical or subject study. And so therefore, we kind of move around a bit more when we're not staying in one passage verse by verse. And so we find here in the days of Moses, this of course would fast forward past the time of the Passover lamb, and we find as they were in the wilderness, you see how Exodus 17, verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up against out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people, that they be almost ready to stone me?" And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take up with thee of the elders of Israel thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He smote the rock. And as you contrast that, as we see in this parallel passage later on, a connecting passage rather, in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers 20, we see approaching the rock once again. And here we see, as they had been given instruction, be with me in Numbers 20, notice the contrast. In Numbers 20, in verse 7, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes." And yet we see down in verse 11, "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." And yet we see, what a reminder of what we have concerning our Savior. This one, Moses, was told to speak this time, not to smite the rock. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we know concerning our precious Savior, he went to the cross of Calvary, and he was smitten but once. When we study the book of Hebrews, it tells us time and again that this happened once. He died for us once. And so Moses should have been following the instruction to speak. Oh, the Savior should not, by picture, be smitten again. And so we think about how this one Moses, of course, the faithful one, mentioned in Hebrews 11, chapter of faith, he himself did not enter into the promised land. But yet this faithful man of God, we see how he was to speak. But in God's abundance of mercy, he still brought forth the water. So we find in Corinthians 10, verse 1, going through this bird's eye view of the assembly when we study the book of Corinthians, a lot of corrective ministry and instruction concerning the gathering of the Lord's people. As you work your way through, we see a portion here that points to the Old Testament. As you compare chapters 10 and 11, some would suggest that we find in chapter 10 the Lord's table, whereas we find the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, a particular gathering when we come and we break bread and remember him. But in chapter 10 could remind us of a broader sense of us as believers that we're ever at the Lord's table. that's a position that we have before the Lord. So without getting into that, the chapter begins, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so we find here what a reference to Christ as the rock, the one who was smitten once for us at the cross of Calvary, and now we have communication with him. We have divine opportunity communication with him. We can go to him in prayer. We can speak to him. He speaks to us. So we see he died once for us. And yet here, as it refers to Moses, we think of how there is this sense of identification. Israel was with Moses. And Moses, this man of God, there was that sense of identifying with this one as we see them in connection with the rock. Now, if you would please, let's go in our observations before us. Let's go to Leviticus, if you would please. Leviticus chapter 1. We see these various offerings, wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Some would suggest that Leviticus could parallel well with the book of Hebrews, just like other books such as Joshua would be a nice parallel to study with the book of Ephesians. You see these parallels. And so when you look at Leviticus, these first seven chapters, we see the five offerings. You see, the Lord had instructed Israel how they were to approach him in this Old Testament economy. And they were to bring these various offerings. And so each of these offerings are reminders of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were in the text of Leviticus, you would see in chapter 1, you see the burnt offering. We see then in chapter 2, the meal offering, or in King James it's referred to as the meat offering. Chapter 3, we see the peace offering. And then as you're in chapters 4 and 5, we see the sin and trespass offering. These last two would be considered the non-sweet offerings. And so as we see an order in these different offerings, as we see things concerning our Savior beginning in the first offering, and then if you come from the latter end, we see things concerning us and our need and how sin must be dealt with. And yet in the midst, we find peace there in chapter 3 because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think of these offerings, just to identify the portion here, for time's sake, we won't elaborate greatly on any particularly, but I'm going to turn to the New Testament and do some references. If you would, let's go to Ephesians, please. I'm going to look at, just briefly, a connection for each of these offerings. Ephesians 5. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in the burnt offering. You see, he came to do the Father's perfect will. And we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, imitators of God, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So here we think of it, of the way these prepositions are used, how the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he gave himself for us. He was a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for you and me. And yet, it says, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever did the Father's perfect will. He's the son of his delight. And so we see him as this perfect burnt offering. If you would, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we think of this meal offering, or again, could be called the meat offering, but as we see a non-blood offering out of these five, we have this non-blood offering that the Israelites were to bring. And when we think of the meal offering, there were certain ingredients that were to be put into those offerings. Bacon in. They would either in a griddle or bacon in the oven, different ways that they would prepare this offering. But the ingredients were very important. As you would see frankincense and salt and such as this, things that would remind us of aspects of our perfect Savior. You see, this offering is dealing with Christ as the perfect man. And when you look at those different ingredients that would remind us of the perfect God-man that came for us, we also would see the ingredients that was told to be left out. Oh, and that meal offering, there was to be no honey and no leaven. Leaven would speak in Scripture often of sin or evil. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the impeccable Son of God. He never sinned, nor could He sin. He had no sin nature. There was no leaven in the Lord Jesus. No honey. There was no need for Him to have any type of putting on of airs or any of this nature. We see Him perfect in His ways, perfect in His motives. You know, we that have a sin nature, we have honey. We have leaven. But thanks be to God, if we come to know Christ as our Savior, then the Spirit of God lives and dwells in us. And we have a new nature. We have a new heart. We've been born again. We've been quickened. We've been made alive. Oh, that's a great study, looking at the different doctrines of salvation. What we have in Christ. But as we think of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, He Himself is the perfect meal offering. I had us to reference 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice there at the end of the text, verse 21, just a reminder of our Savior. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Yes, the Scripture tells us, the one who did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the one who knew no sin. And there in 1 John 3:5, in Him is no sin. Yes, this one, the Lord Jesus, we see Him as that perfect meal offering, the perfect, reverently speaking, perfect ingredients found in the Savior. We think then of that third of the offerings. Turn with me to Colossians, please. The peace offering. Well, when we talk about the doctrines of salvation, you know, that's another one of my studies here lately, is looking at theologies, like bibliology, the study of the Word of God. What does the Bible say about the Bible? Or soteriology, the different 20 or so doctrines of salvation that encompass the gospel. And so when you look at the gospel, you know, a lot of these aspects of the gospel and salvation doctrines, they overlap, almost like two sides of a coin. You have peace and reconciliation, for example. And so this third offering found in Leviticus early chapters, that Christ is pictured as the peace offering. In Colossians 1, we notice there in verse 19, a great summary of the previous verses talking about aspects of Christ who's preeminent. Then it says, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so we see that we have peace through the blood of His cross. We have been reconciled. We that were enemies with a holy, righteous God. Now that we've been adopted and we've been reconciled, we've been redeemed. Oh, the many aspects of salvation. We have peace with God. So we also, as believers, can say there's the peace of God that affects us. And so we think of Christ as the peace offering. Well, then we could turn on to 2 Corinthians, back a few pages. This fourth of the offerings, we go from the sweet offerings now to the non-sweet savor offerings. That's how they were arranged in the Old Testament economy. 2 Corinthians 5. We refer to this verse earlier, 5:21. For He, the Lord Jesus, speaking in connection with the Father, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made sin for us. We think about imputation. It's interesting to study about another doctrine of salvation. We have imputed sin. That is, sin has been put to our account because of Adam. There's imputed sin. One of the brothers referred to this morning in worship to Romans 5. That's a great key passage. We see the sin of the world was imputed to us through Adam. But we that know Christ, that same passage goes on to say the contrast is Christ. We that know Christ is our Savior. We have something else imputed or put to our account. That's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been imputed to us that are born again. And so, in a sense, you could say this is an aspect of imputation. The sin of the world was put upon Christ. We see how he was willing to take on such a role, willing to take on the sin of the world. 3 hours of darkness there at the cross of Calvary, and the sin of the world was upon him, and the Father poured his wrath out upon him. So as we think of Christ as the sin offering, he was our substitute. And then, and closely related, let's go to that Romans 5 passage. The last of these five offerings was the trespass offering. Another of the two non-sweet savor offerings is dealing with sin. You notice those first three offerings, we see things concerning the Lord Jesus is the one who did the Father's perfect will, the one who's the perfect God-man, the one who brings us peace. But then we have also considered, from our perspective, we need our sin dealt with. And so in Romans 5, as you see that latter half of the chapter, in that latter half of Romans 5, comparing Adam and Christ, the contrast, oh, what was lost in Adam, as opposed to what has been gained in Christ. You know, we have far more put to our account than just getting restored to the Garden of Eden. We have eternity with him. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will not be deity, but we will have glorified bodies. We will be in his presence forevermore. And so we find in a portion such as this, when it's enumerating these things, 5 and 20 of Romans. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more, superabounded. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through Christ, through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when we think of Christ as the trespass offering, that's similar to the sin offering, but there's a different angle. Because in the Old Testament, the trespass offering, you were to restore, if you were guilty of something that infringed upon someone else, you could be told to bring the fifth part as well, over and above what had the need of restoration. And so what a picture of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he's done for us. Yes, he's paid for our sins. Yes, he was our substitute, but he's also our trespass offering. And we see all what he has restored to us. And far greater, we have more before us, far greater than what was lost in the garden. We have eternity in the presence of him, ruling and reigning with him. Oh, we have been granted through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect burnt offering, the perfect meal offering, the perfect peace offering. He has been made sin for us, and he's been our trespass offering. Oh, this should bring our hearts to worship, to think of what the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done through these pictures in the offerings. Well, let's move on to the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Now, again, I think a few years ago we brought the tabernacle chart, and it's been a few meetings on that, I believe, a little series we were embarking on. And you might recall how this is a wonderful study of a picture of the Lord Jesus. It's the tabernacle proper, and of course you see the courtyard around. It's inside of this gate. We see all the coverings and all the aspects speak of Christ. And then the furniture, one of course here is spoken of as the ark, and then two parts in the sense, there's the mercy seat above the ark. In all, you would see these seven aspects of the furniture. And so when we think of the tabernacle, turn with me to John 1. John 1. Familiar text, I'm sure, to each of us. John speaks clearly of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as each of the four Gospels gives a different emphasis upon the person and work of Christ. Here, the clarity of his deity is before us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So, as it speaks here as a title for the Lord Jesus, the Word. We have the written Word. We see in Genesis, we see in creation, there's the spoken Word. But here we see a title, Christ is the Word. Verse 14 ties us in with the tabernacle. Here, of course, is tabernacle. There was the coverings, the badger skin on the outside. On the outside, if you were, of course, just coming through the wilderness and you came up on a hill and you looked down and you didn't know what you were looking at, you wouldn't see the blue and the gold and the glory that was inside that tabernacle proper. You would see the badger skins. You would see that which is not very beautiful in and of itself. So we think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus, how that he came as a man. We see that God, a very God, God manifests in the flesh, but his outward appearance, as Isaiah 53 talks about, oh, his vision was far more than any man, the way he was beaten and such as this. But he was not displayed in his full physical glory. The scripture tells us that man cannot look upon God and live. You know, one day we'll be like him, and in a sense we'll have glorified bodies, and that will be a unique, different situation. But now, we say, look at the bodies we have. Philippians calls our bodies vile bodies, bodies of humiliation. As was mentioned earlier in worship about the curse and the fall and all this and what has happened. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was veiled, he was tabernacling in a body. So we see in 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. That's the term for tabernacle. In the sense, there was the flesh, there was that sense of a covering. So he was in the midst of mankind. He himself became a man and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, we think of the Savior, the one who came and dwelt amongst men, that he might, as he was the one born to die, went all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross. And so we think of aspects of the tabernacle. We think about how there was a door, entrance in, into the courtyard. And so we think of how our Savior is pictured in different ways. He's called the I Ams. I am the door is one of those. We think of these metaphors in the New Testament that bring our minds back to Old Testament truth. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured. I am the door. And we've mentioned the badger skins. The glory on the inside represented through the gold and the blue and so on. It there would remind us of the true essence of this one. Oh, this was God manifest in the flesh when he was here. The silver sockets, as you think of the construction around the outside of the courtyard, those silver sockets, silver often in Scripture reminds us of redemption. Think of the redemption price. As we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as there in 1 Peter 1 reminds us that we've not been redeemed by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Oh, the Old Testament reminds us of Christ. And so, for example, we also shift over here in connection, we find the ark. Think of the contents in the ark. You might recall how there was the Ten Commandments on the tablet, there was the Aaron's rod that had budded, and there was the manna, the pot of manna. You could remind yourselves of another I Am through those three. I am the way, the truth, and the life, seen in the contents of what they represented inside of that ark. And yet, there was the mercy seat above the ark. We're reminded about how in Romans, please turn me to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3. This is the great gospel treaty, the book of Romans. Those 20 or more doctrines of salvation, you can look at particularly the first 8 chapters of Romans and see how they overlap one another. And in chapter 3, there in verse 25. We back up to 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation means mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. He's the propitiation. That is, he's the satisfactory payment for our sins. Yes, we see and we're reminded of Christ as our mercy seat. Remember how it was on that Day of Atonement, that chart we brought before on the Feast of Jehovah. And there was one of the feasts of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 talks about how on that particular day the high priest would go in behind the veil, behind into the most holy place, the second compartment. He and he alone would go in there to make an offering for the sins of himself and the people once a year. Oh, but our Savior, the Lord Jesus, he's the great high priest. And we see how he offered up sin, himself for sin once, not for himself, but for the sins of the whole world. So we think here again as a reminder of the propitiatorial, the mercy seat, the one on our behalf that was a satisfactory payment, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You know, you go through those different articles of furniture before you would come into the ark and the mercy seat. First of all, coming into the courtyard, we see entering in by that door, as we mentioned. Then you come to the courtyard, there was that brazen altar. And that brazen altar would remind us that this is where you must begin. This is where you see judgment. This is where you see fire. This is where the animals would be killed and there on that brazen altar, a picture of the cross, a place where there was blood, a place where there was judgment, i.e. the cross of Calvary. We see the brazen altar. Then there was the laver where they would wash as the priests would come through and they could wash and prepare themselves to go in to do the service of the tabernacle. Once they entered into the tabernacle proper, there was the golden candlestick. We're reminded there that that light inside of that area is a reminder of how the Lord Jesus is our light. He's a light for us in the assembly. And in a broader sense, we see he is the light of the world. Another I am. I am the light of the world. And also inside of that tabernacle proper was a table of showbread, another sense of provision. There he is for us in this area of service in the tabernacle. He said, another I am the bread of life. And then before entering into the most holy place, there is that table of incense. Various passages such as the beginning of Luke and over in Revelation, it alludes to incense is a representation of the prayers of the saints. There again, service unto God there once inside the tabernacle. These things remind us of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this, let's look at a couple of other things before we conclude our first study. Let's go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. We're now looking at the brazen serpent. If you recall this portion in the wilderness, we pick up there at verse 5 of Numbers 21. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loathed this light bread. They're complaining about the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And yet, the following, Moses prayed there in verse 7. He acknowledges, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. And the Lord, verse 8, said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. I'm sure you're familiar with where we'll be turning the New Testament, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we see there with Nicodemus the uniqueness of the book of John. We have the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then John has a unique flow to it. Certain stories like the woman at the well and Nicodemus are only found here in John. And so in John 3, we're reminded, if you'll notice there, right before the familiar portion of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Notice there back in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So those in Moses' day were bitten by these fiery serpents. And yet, the remedy was they needed to look up at that pole, that fiery serpent, that they might live. You know, you and I have been bitten by the disease of sin. We are born, as we saw in Romans 3:23, we have sin. The scripture tells us in Romans 5, shows that we are born sinners. But in Romans 3, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God by nature and by practice. So we've been bitten by that disease of sin. I think of the illustration of the leper there in Leviticus 13 and 14 and how they would go about confessing that they were unclean with their finger upon their lips. And they come in near presence of someone else. Unclean, unclean, unclean. And yet there was a great story behind that. These that had a disease, there was God's way of dealing with that. And so now as we see through this spiritual understanding that we are all sinners and we are sick, we are born dead in trespasses and sin, and we need a Savior. And that is, we must look up to that cross. We look up to that pole. We look up to the one who's on the cross, and we confess that he's our only Savior. He's the only remedy to our sin problem. We look up to him. We receive him. We accept him as our Lord and Savior, and we shall live. Oh, what a picture in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. He himself made reference to Numbers 21. And then in closing for this session, let's look at this in the Passover there in Exodus 12. Just turn with me to Corinthians 5 for the moment. 1 Corinthians 5. Just quick recollection of that story. The children of Israel were there in bondage in Egypt under the domain of Pharaoh. Of course, Egypt is a picture of the world. Pharaoh pictured Satan. And it was time to leave. And there was that need as the deliverer, Moses, would lead them out. But of course, after all those different plagues, we see we come to the Passover. And of course, children of Israel, they were able to leave because of the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What a story that the blood was applied and the Israelites were able to leave. So you come to Corinthians 5, and this section here is talking about sin and dealing with sin, unconfessed sin in the assembly and so on. And within that we see in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. There's that reference again of leaven representing sin or evil, something that permeates. You think of leaven in the bread or what have you. For even Christ, our Passover, is, or the tense there, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. A reminder of the cross of Calvary. Oh yes, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. As Luke 24, he himself pointed out things concerning himself. From the law, the prophets, and from the Psalms. We have these characters before us. They would remind us in different ways of the cross work and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we'll pick up on that at some other time. Look to the Lord in prayer as we look to break at this moment. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.